Amen. Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5, we will be looking at verses 21 through 26 this morning. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26. Last time we saw the importance Jesus placed on Scripture and in particular on keeping and teaching the commandments of God. Christ solemnly affirmed that his coming as messianic king would not change anything in the Old Testament, not a single stroke of a single letter. But in fact, his mission was to fulfill and to vindicate all that had previously been revealed. So he told his disciples, and therefore all of us, how important it is that we obey and affirm all of the commandments that God has given to us. Not only, Jesus said, will this determine our rank in the kingdom, but if we do not have the righteous fruits of obedience to God's commands in our lives, Jesus solemnly said, we will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now our Lord and Savior was not teaching, and he never taught salvation by works, legalism, a kind of legalism. But he and the rest of the New Testament consistently teach that unless we have good works, we will not be saved. In other words, the gospel is not antinomianism either. As the reformers proclaimed 500 years ago, justification is by faith alone, praise God. But it is not by a faith that is alone, praise God. God changes us. And if I am a converted person, if I am really trusting in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, if I am a true servant of the King, a real citizen of the kingdom, that will be seen in my obedience to the laws of the King. And so I need to ask myself, am I living? I think Jesus is asking his audience, his disciples, therefore us, am I living a life of seeking to live, seeking to be obedient to God out of a living faith and out of a love for God and out of a love for his law? And that's especially going to come out today. Out of a real love for his good and right and holy and just and perfect law. And that I'm not bristling and hating his law and deceiving myself or substituting some human tradition for the sake of his law and saying that, well, by keeping this, God is pleased. What does it mean to obey the law of God? That's what we're looking at this morning. What does the kind of obedience Christ is calling for look like? I believe that's what we see in our text. Let's take a moment to pray as we turn to the Word of God. Father, again, we pray that you would bless the reading and the hearing and the preaching of your Word, that it would accomplish the purpose for which you send it, that you would send forth your Spirit with your Word into the hearts of your people, that you would save and sanctify them this day. Father, we pray that we would rightly understand and that I would rightly interpret and proclaim this Word according to the meaning that you gave it, and that we would receive it as humble servants, and that you would change us by it. How we pray this in Jesus' name. Hear now the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 21. This is God's holy word. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the breaking of the law. I want you to notice the breaking of the law. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. You know, a lot of things have been written, controversial things over these words of Jesus. There's been a lot of difference of opinion as to what Jesus is saying, and it was a common opinion, especially at the turn of the 20th century and into the beginning of the 20th century, that what Jesus is doing here is he is setting himself up over against Moses. You have heard by Moses these things, but I say to you. Even some have said, well, he's correcting Moses. Moses did a pretty decent job, but he's adding to, he's changing, he's altering, he's correcting the law, because as good as the Jews were in their insight into God, Christ was better. And of course, all of those positions deny that this is the Word of God. And so as Christians, we can't accept that. It's interesting, Friedrich Nietzsche, the father of nihilism about the turn of the 20th century, who hated Christianity, and especially the Sermon on the Mount, and many ways he called Christianity the herd mentality, the slave morality, that it stops man in his primary function, which Nietzsche said was the will to power. And as much as Nietzsche criticized Christianity and hated it, he actually had admiration for Christ. He actually said some very admirable things for Jesus. And he sees Jesus in this text as being sort of one of those Übermenschen that he talked about, the Superman. Because he sees Jesus with the exercise of his will, throwing off all tradition and all scripture and all that came before, saying, yes, you've heard these scriptures that you revere. They say this, but I say my will be done. And I'm willing myself to power. And Nietzsche admired that. He said, that's what Jesus is doing here. Well, we know that's not the case. We know Jesus is not correcting the Old Testament. We spent all that time on verse 18 last week, how Jesus painfully, in one of the strongest statements affirming not just the words and the letters, but the strokes of the letters of the law, saying nothing will pass from it, and that in fact I have not come, Jesus said, to destroy anything in the Old Testament, but to fulfill it. So clearly Christ is not doing that at all. In fact, if we look a little bit at the text, we'll see this. You have heard that it was said to those of old. Who was those of old? Or it could even be said by those of old. The Greek allows for both. Of course, the word here is tois archaios. You can hear archaic, right? Of old. And that word is used to describe the traditions of Shammai and Hillel, which was about a generation or two before Jesus, in Jewish writings, those of old. This is the tradition that Jesus is criticizing, the traditional interpretation of the scribes and the Pharisees. Because he just got done mentioning to his disciples in verse 20, the immediately preceding verse before our text, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of who? Of the scribes and the Pharisees, the teachers of the law. The law was the standard for righteousness. How did they teach the standard for righteousness? And that's what Jesus is correcting. You have heard that it was said. And here he just quotes the Old Testament. And all that's true as far as it goes. And Christ isn't taking away anything in verse 21. Yes, you shall not murder. Jesus affirms that. Yes, whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. It wasn't so much what they said. It's what they left unsaid that Christ has a problem with. It's what they did not apply the law to. They put forth really half a truth in order to get out from under the really difficult part of the truth, because everyone knows by nature that you ought not to murder another person. And how simple was it to simply say and to simply interpret, well, the law commands you shall not murder, and as long as you don't murder, you've kept the commandment. Jim and I got to go to General Assembly. We go there sometimes. We got to go to Presbytery yesterday, and I was reminded of a story. I'm going to just share something, Jim, that you told me a while back about when you used to do EE, different people, right? And you go around, and EE is Evangelism Explosion, an evangelistic way of sharing the gospel developed by D. James Kennedy, a PCA minister who's now deceased. And in that way of sharing the gospel, you have these diagnostic questions, which are designed to see if the person understands the gospel, if they understand salvation by grace, what you've just explained to them. And one of the diagnostic questions, which I use all the time, I think it's a very good one, is to say to someone, if you were to die tonight, I want you to picture it, and you were to stand before God, Almighty God, and if He were to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? And of course, the answer to that question will show if the person is trusting in their works or in Christ, right? If they point to anything they've done, well, I'm a pretty decent person. I give, you know, tithes and I taught in Sunday school. Anything they've done, they don't get the gospel. If they say, God, you shouldn't let me into heaven. I don't deserve it. But Jesus said, if I believe in Him, you know, then you see they're trusting in Christ alone, by grace alone. And I remember, Jim, you said to me, the number one thing people say, do you remember? That's right. The number one thing is, well, I haven't killed anybody. So that's what I'm going to put before God. You know, welcome to the club. That's most people, I think, haven't killed anybody. That's why how many times you'll see apologists sometimes in videos go on college campuses and say, you know, what do you think of the Ten Commandments? Are they hard to keep? Oh, no, they're not hard to keep. You keep them? Oh, yeah, I keep them all the time. I've never killed anybody. Right? That's what the Pharisees taught the law said. That was the extent of the law. But Jesus is pointing out here what they did not teach. And that's why He says in verse 22, but I say to you, not taking away anything that the law said, but adding to it, not really even adding, correcting, bringing back what the scribes and the Pharisees had left out. It was always part of the Old Testament law that you were to do more than just outwardly refrain from killing. It was always part of the right interpretation of the commandment that not only must you not kill, but you must not have any unrighteous anger in your heart. None. That's why the second great commandment is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It goes beyond simply the outward act of killing. In fact, if you look at the wisdom literature, Proverbs and Psalms and the book of Job, they're filled with admonitions and rebukes of the quick-tempered man, of the violent man, of the man who is angry, and how it is sinful to be such. So Jesus isn't teaching anything new. He's not adding anything that wasn't already there. He's correcting the externalism, the minimalism of the current Judaistic authority who were teaching, as long as you don't kill anybody, you've kept the commandment. And Jesus is saying that's not true. That sinful anger is murder in the heart. Look at verse 22. Let's read it. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause. Now that phrase without a cause isn't there in some manuscripts. But clearly Jesus cannot be saying whoever is angry as if anger itself was sinful. Because the Bible says God is angry. The Bible says God is angry with the wicked every day. The Bible says, and the Gospels record, where Jesus at one point looks at the crowd with anger, the same word it uses. He was angry. Our sinless Lord was angry. It's not a sin to be angry. It's a sin to be angry unrighteously, to be angry without a cause. I would even go so far as to say, and I'm right in the middle of the Puritan tradition in saying this, that there are times where it's a sin to not be angry. When we see real injustice in the world. Not what the world is calling injustice, or more and more the worldly church is calling injustice, but what is real injustice in the world. We should be angry. Righteously angry. When we see God's name and God's word attacked, blasphemed, we should be angry. Righteously angry. And so even if these words aren't here, we know that the Bible doesn't blanketly, we're not going to try to condemn a sort of create a new externalism. Well, certain emotions are wrong and certain emotions are right. No, it's a sin to be angry without a cause, Jesus says. Shall be in danger of the judgment. We'll look at that phrase in a minute. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. What Jesus is saying, beloved, is that if you have a heart that is unrighteously angry, you have the heart of a murderer. There is no difference in the heart. The man who actually goes out and kills someone has a heart of unrighteous anger. The man who has a heart of unrighteous anger but doesn't outwardly go out and kill someone has the exact same heart as the murderer. You've already committed murders in the heart. This room, I dare say, and I know me, I'm a mass murderer. I've killed many. And I would not be able to stand before God and say, I've never killed anybody. Now, I want to be quick to add that it is wrong, and even more wrong, to go out and actually act on that desire, right? I've had, and I've counseled, and I know other pastors have had this experience, where you're sitting down with a couple and they say, well, you know, we were sitting together and we were lusting for one another. And of course, the Bible says if you look at one another in lust, you've already committed adultery. And so, well, we figured, well, we might as well go ahead and do the deed. No, that's wrong. It's at least this much. Another sin. To have the sin in the heart and then to go outwardly commit it is a second sin. So it's not, well, I've already done it in my heart, I might as well go ahead and have the satisfaction of doing it outwardly. No, it's much worse to do it outwardly. They knew that. Jesus didn't have to teach them that. But what Jesus is saying is that even to have the desire in the heart is to break the commandment, is to break the law, is to be guilty under the commandments of God. So secondly, I want you to notice the consequences of breaking the law. Notice the consequences of breaking the law. Let's take verse 22 apart a little bit. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Now, this verse has been traditionally interpreted as referring to three levels of sin and therefore three different kinds of punishment. In fact, in the Middle Ages, this was seen as sort of a temporal punishment in the heart, and then a punishment perhaps in purgatory, and then an eternal punishment in hell. It was interpreted that way by different church fathers, that this is three different kinds of sin, three levels of sin, and three levels of punishment. Some have even said, well, there was a sort of mini council of the Jews, these three that is the first judgment, and then the council is the word Sanhedrin, so we know what that is, and then hellfire, the third level, because we have three levels of sin. And beloved, I don't believe that's what the text is saying at all. Jesus isn't talking about three levels of sin or three levels of punishment. He's already said that murder begins in the heart. And what we need to do is look at some of these phrases here. When he says, I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. It literally means shall be liable in the judgment, shall be subject to the judgment. In fact, it means shall be guilty in the judgment. That's what it means. Shall be guilty in the future judgment. In fact, that phrase, in the judgment, is only used by Christ in the Bible, and every time he uses it, it always refers to the final judgment before God. Every other time he uses it in the Bible. Let me give you the verses. Jesus said in Matthew 12, verse 41, the men of Nineveh will rise up, here's our phrase, in the judgment with this generation. Now, obviously, that has to be at the final judgment, because the men of Nineveh are not coming back to life until then, right? The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Indeed, greater than Jonah is here. Jesus goes on, the queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, etc. Then he says in Luke, different passage where he uses this phrase, but it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. Always in the judgment, final judgment, final judgment, final judgment. So when Jesus says, as he's already made it clear, whoever murders will be, in verse 21, guilty in the judgment. Then in verse 22, whoever is angry will also be guilty in the judgment. That's the thing that they didn't understand. And whoever says to his brother will be guilty in the council. Now, the council there is the word for Sanhedrin, and I think Jesus here is affirming, yes, even when you speak already, you understand that there are laws against blaspheming and slandering fellow Jews, and they had those laws, and Jesus is reminding them that it's not just murder. Right here with this civil law, how it has civil ramifications, but he's again showing them the extent of the law, and he comes back with whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Now, our English has but whoever says, and it sort of makes us think, well, it's even more serious now. It's the exact same construction that you get earlier in the verse. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty in the judgment, and whoever says, exact same construction, it shouldn't look like it's taking it up a notch, and whoever says, you fool, it's not like Raqqa and you fool. Well, Raqqa is bad, but you fool's really bad. I mean, come on, that would be a new externalism. Here are the words that will really get you punished, and here are the insults that will get you somewhat. Clearly, Jesus can't be doing that. He's pointing out that under the Sanhedrin laws, yes, if you insult with this common insult, that's done. But I want you to know that saying you fool, saying that same thing, same kind of thing, makes you not only guilty before the Sanhedrin, but before hellfire. That's what Jesus is saying. That to break any commandment, including in the heart, is to make you guilty unto hellfire. In fact, here we have a little bit of a different construction. Shall be guilty into, different word, into or unto hellfire. A different kind of thing. I want to look at this concept a little bit more in the next sermon because Jesus unpacks it more then. But let me just say this much. Literally, it's the Gehenna of fire. Gehenna is the word used, and I don't want to say too much more, but it's used to describe hell over and over again. 12 times it's used in the New Testament to describe hell, 11 times from the lips of Jesus. That's why many commentators have said Jesus teaches more about hell than anybody else in the Bible. 11 out of 12 come from Jesus. And Gehenna of fire, again, always refers to eternal damnation. As Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in Gehenna. In hell, it's translated into English. The consequences of breaking the law, the consequences of breaking the smallest law, the consequences of breaking the law in my heart are that I'm guilty in the judgment to go to hell. Do you see what Jesus is doing with the law? He's restoring it to its proper place. Now, he doesn't go into this in this text. And you know I like to stay with the text, but I feel a great desire to say to you that though the law condemns you before God, even the slightest sin, which I hope we all recognize, therefore we are guilty before God and we ought to be thrown into hell, the rest of the Bible teaches that if you trust in Jesus Christ and confess that you are guilty enough to go to hell, you will be saved. There is a way of salvation, and it's not by keeping the law. I just want to add that at this point. But Jesus doesn't go into that here because of the way in which the Pharisees had made the law so easy to keep. And Jesus is showing that not only do we all break it, but the slightest breaking of the slightest law makes me guilty in the judgment to be sentenced unto hell. And so I want you to notice, thirdly, the keeping of the law. I want you to notice the keeping of the law. Here, we need to shift to something else Jesus does. It's not enough to simply avoid the negative, whether the negative outwardly or the negative inwardly. The law actually requires more than that. The law requires not only not murdering outwardly, not murdering in the heart, but the law requires a positive loving of the life of my neighbor, a positive loving in action and in thoughts towards my neighbor. And that's what Jesus is talking about in verses 23 and 24. And this is another way in which the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees comes up short. Because again, all they thought, if you don't murder, you've kept the law. Jesus is saying, not only if you don't murder, not only if you don't have any evil thoughts in your heart or unrighteous anger, you still have to positively love your brother in order to keep the law. Verses 23 and 24, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Not only must sin be rooted out of the heart, but love must be cultivated in the heart towards our neighbors. This is what Christ is teaching. People will say, well, you know, my outward actions and so forth don't affect my relationship with God. He's saying, yes, they do. They do affect them. I want you to picture it. Picture what's going on here in verses 23 and 24. You're a Jew, a God-worshipping, believing in God Jew. You're doing what the commandments say. You're convicted of your sin. You come to the temple. You bring your offering. You have a dove or a lamb, and you hand it to the priest. The priest has you put your head on that animal, symbolic transfer of your guilt. It's a solemn moment. The priest takes the animal and he raises the knife, and you're thinking about how God has passed over the judgment from you to the animal, that he is forgiving you, that he is accepting you, that he who had much against you, a great thing against you, your whole life of sin against you, is pardoning you. And you're receiving that and you're thankful to God. And at that moment, you realize that there's somebody that has something against you. And picture what Jesus is saying. At that solemn moment, Jesus says to run from the altar, leave the priest, tell him, hold on right there a minute. Don't kill the animal yet. I've got to take care of something. I've got to go deal with the fact that my brother has something against me, the way you had something against me, Lord. And I've got to try to take that away as you take away my sin, Lord. Not to atone for them before God, but to stop them from committing murder. I think that's the idea here. If I'm unrighteously angry in my heart, I'm committing murder. But if I love my brother and I know he's got something against me, he may be committing murder in his heart, and I don't want him to commit murder in his heart because I love him. And so I want to go, and if possible, I want to remove that thing. Paul says, as much as depends upon you, if possible, be at peace with all men. Now, it's not always possible. And clearly, Jesus cannot be saying here that everybody has to fully accept you before you can come into the worship of God. Because if that's true, Jesus would never have been able to worship God, because he had people who hated him, who called him a Samaritan. He has a demon, and they were the leaders in the church. They were the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They had much against Jesus, and Jesus did not go to them until they were satisfied with him, because if he would have, he would never have been able to worship God. I mean, Christ has just told us in the Beatitudes, right? The last blessing, the eighth blessing, which gets two blessings in verses 10 and 11. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Do you see that these people have something against his disciples? And yet here Jesus said, blessed are you, because they were wrong to have that against them. And this doesn't mean we go and compromise everything that we might find, someone else might find offensive, until we're, you know, totally reconciled with everyone and then we can worship God. That doesn't mean that at all. But what I do want to say is that because we are so quick to write off people and to write off someone, well, he's got the wrong idea, we need to really examine our hearts. Does someone really have something against us that we really did, whether we meant to or not, put there? We need to deal with that. We need to do as much as we can to take it away. Listen to what John Calvin says about this kind of thing, about how our worship is affected by our relationships with men. Quote, so long as a difference with our neighbor is kept up by our fault, we have no access to God, Calvin says. Isn't that what Jesus is saying? You're standing there at the altar, you're receiving the forgiveness of God, and you recognize, you remember, there's somebody out there that I've given a reason to have something against me. I might not even agree with them, but I need to go, and I need to try to restore my brother. I need to make sure that there's not murder in his heart towards me that I've in any way caused. As Paul said, as I mentioned already, if it is possible, as much as depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. It's not a suggestion, it's a command. First John said this, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. We need to be concerned enough to recognize that I cannot come into God's presence and celebrate the mercy I have if I am not merciful to my brothers and sisters, to those around me, to the people that I know. And so fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice the necessity of keeping the law. I want you to notice the necessity of keeping the law. Jesus does something in verses 25 and 26 that a lot of people see as just sort of anecdotal, maybe tacked on here. You know, agree quickly with your adversary on the way, while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, you be thrown into prison. Surely I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you've paid the last penny. Hey, you know, try not to be committing lawsuits with one another. Do what you can. It's going to be better for you if you compromise with people so that, you know, you don't have these lawsuits, courts, cases, and so forth. I don't think you can do that with this text. I don't think you can sort of pull it out and make it something light like that. And the words itself don't allow for that. The context before and after is the judgment unto hell. Look at it after. And Jesus goes into great detail about the fearfulness of punishment in hell. No, I think, and especially the language, there's no possibility of getting out from under the condemnation that's coming here. He doesn't say, agree with your adversary quickly because, you know, you might be found guilty. He says, no, he's going to deliver you to the judge, and the judge is going to deliver you to the officer, and you're going to be thrown into prison. And then he gives that solemn, assuredly, I say to you, amen, lego humin. Remember I said 200 times this amen at the beginning, you will by no means leave that place of punishment. I believe Jesus is talking still about hell here. He's talking about the fact that there is no escape. There's no way out of hell. You know, I was reading the book, The Count of Monte Cristo. R.C. talks about this, and I never knew this until our kids going to RTCS, they have to read all the classics and Mr. Stark's class, and so they have to read The Count of Monte Cristo. And Calvin and Daniel really liked the book, and so I said, I'm going to read this book, you know. So I read it. And there is a prison in that story. It's the worst of all prisons. That if you get thrown into that prison, you are never going to escape. And yet that prison is an afternoon at the park compared to the fires of hell. And Jesus is clearly warning us to really and seriously take this command that he is giving about loving our neighbors and walking in mercy towards them well, because Scripture says in so many places, James 2:13, judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. 1 John 3:15, whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. I think what Jesus is saying here is sanctification is not optional. Lord, I'll take two helpings of justification, but I think I'll pass on sanctification. I'll let Denny Baker worry about having a holy life. I'm going to worry about just getting in by the skin of my teeth, right? It's not an option. He's not saying we're saved by our works. But he is saying that if we live in sin, if we're not pursuing these things, if we're truly not, if there's no love at all for our neighbor in our hearts, there can't be love for God in our hearts. And if there's no love for God in our hearts haven't been changed. So no matter how much we might want to say, I believe in Jesus, the evidence is it's not true. And Christ is going to begin doing this now in this sermon. And I feel for us as we go through it because it's weighty and it's intense and it's urgent. And the sermon ends at the end of chapter 7, Lord willing, if we all live long enough to get there, with the house falling. Because the man did not do what Christ said. And he is not teaching works righteousness, but he is teaching that we cannot presume upon the grace of God. We must be changed creatures. We must be walking in our justified faith. And one of the best ways to do that is to see that we're loving our brothers. In fact, John gives us a powerful verse of assurance. And I want to close with this in 1 John 3:14. Give us just a little bit of positive here at the end of the sermon. We know that we have passed from death to life. Do you want assurance of salvation today, Christian, in the face of this very, very powerful threat of judgment? Do you want assurance? We know that we have passed from death to life because, everybody's listening now, right? Because we love the brethren. You realize if there's any love for your brother in your heart, that's Almighty God saying you're going to heaven. We know we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Even John adds a little qualification there. You are dead in sin if you don't love your brother. But if you love your brother, you can know that you have eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this powerful word. It's from you. And Lord God, as powerful as it is, unless your Spirit goes with it into our stony hearts, we won't receive it. We won't benefit from it. So we do pray that you would cause us to humble ourselves before you, that your Spirit would quicken your word to our hearts, that we would know you and be pursuing you, not, Lord, out of fear that if I don't do enough, I'm going to hell. God forbid that we would think such a thing. But let us think that because Christ has saved me entirely by his righteousness, that he has forgiven me entirely by his mercy, therefore, I need to live for him, and that's not an option. And as I live for him, I can know that my forgiveness is real. Father, we thank you for the powerful gift of assurance that we can even have in the tiniest little things that we do. So, Father, help us to love our brothers. Help us to be quick to see if we do have a reason why we need to go to someone, to go to them, to love them enough to try to be at peace with all men. And, Lord, how we pray that you would bless us as we do and that Jesus would be glorified. For we ask it in his name. Amen.